One day they thought they had found their excuse. They saw her out on the playground, and she went to the very edge of the playground and put a note up in the forks of a tree. And as soon as she went back in the building, they went out to retrieve that note. They thought for sure they'd have something they could turn in. Maybe she was trying to arrange for some contraband to be brought in, or perhaps she was arranging to meet someone to slip off campus, and either of those would have gotten her in hot water. But when they opened the note, this is what they read. "To whoever finds this, I love you." And to me, that sums up the purpose of Christian writing as well as any definition that we might find. Because what we're doing as we disseminate the gospel, either orally or on the page, is we are spreading the love of God as far as we're able to spread it. Now, that does not mean that everything that we preach or everything that we write is on the subject of the love of God. But anytime we spread the knowledge of God or of the Scriptures, any part of it, then we are helping men and women to see that there is a God who loves them and that the Bible is His written Word. I thought about several scriptures along those lines. 1 John 1:4 says, "These things have I written unto you, that your joy may be full." 2 Peter 3:1, "These things have I written to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Esther 9:20, "Mordecai sent letters of cheer to his contemporaries." And then you think about even the New Testament itself, 22 letters, and those are written to spread joy in the case of Philippians, sometimes to spread information that would help a congregation to grow stronger spiritually. And so God used writing to accomplish His purposes all the way down from the time of Moses, 1500 BC, until the close of the New Testament. John Mott said, "The alphabet is the most powerful invention God has given man." And I suppose when you consider that the Bible is composed of the alphabet, and the power that we have, James chapter 3, to use the alphabet to make words, to make sentences, to make paragraphs, to make sermons, to make articles, then certainly we would be at a loss of how to communicate God to the world without those 26 lead soldiers that Benjamin Franklin talked about. The word "write" is found in the Bible 468 times. I'm going to use in just a minute a few of those, but I thought this quote by Daniel Webster would serve as a good introduction. "If religious books are not widely circulated among the masses in this country, I do not know what is to become of us as the nation." And the thought is one to cause solemn reflection on the part of every Christian and every patriot. If truth is not diffused, error will be. If God and His Word are not known and received, the devil and his words will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt through the length and breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. Now, he was writing in the early days of our country, and here we are in the present, hundreds of years removed from Daniel Webster, and I think you could see the wisdom of his words. The devil is certainly putting out his information, and the world is seeing it, consuming it, feasting upon it, living it, and you and I have the responsibility and the privilege of spreading the antidote for that poison, and that is the words of God in the form of Scripture, also in the form of articles, sermons, any way we can get the Word of God into the hearts of those who desperately need it. This is a lesson that I hesitated teaching in a class. I'll just be frank with you. I was asked to do this study at Fried Hardeman University this week, and the more I thought about it, though, It's sort of like preaching on preaching. You know, whenever you stand up and you preach on what the Bible says about preaching, most of the people in the audience are never going to preach a sermon, and yet they need to know what the Bible says about preaching, for that's a Bible subject. The same thing with writing. Although many of us might never write a published article or a book or a tract, we still need to know what the Bible says about this subject, and also to be able to understand what goes into that part of the work of the church. As a congregation, of course, we do a lot of writing and publishing and sending, and so this may be helpful at least to see the behind-the-scenes view a little bit of what goes in to that. And others in here, as they grow up and as they expand their work in the church, may find themselves very much in the thick of writing, or those who may be listening to this later. I learned from Grant recently that we have as many people listening to our sermons who aren't in here and our classes generally every week as those who gather in this room. And so isn't that interesting that we're really doubling our audience each week just by posting these lessons up to the internet, and others are coming to listen and to benefit from them. There was a young man in London years ago who desperately wanted to be a writer, but he seemed to have all the cards stacked against him. He had only had 4 years of education. His father was in prison because he couldn't pay his debts. The young man had gotten so hungry that he had taken a job pasting labels on bottles in a rundown factory in the bad part of town. He slept upstairs with two other orphans, sometimes cold, sometimes hungry, sometimes fearful. But he was writing. And he lacked confidence. He was afraid someone would make fun of him. And so he slipped out when he finished his first, what he thought was a publishable article. He slipped out late at night and posted it. But it was rejected. He posted others. They were rejected. But finally, there was an article that he had written that a publisher wrote back to him and said, "We will print this. We can't pay you anything, but we think this is good writing." And that thrilled him so much that he wandered the streets of London with tears coursing down his face because he had received a word of encouragement, a compliment, the power of words. And it makes you wonder, if he hadn't received that note, if the world would have ever known the name Charles Dickens. And yet, he went on to greatness. And I wonder if just a few words from you or me and a note sent to a child or to someone who's discouraged or to a new Christian might be the tipping point, the turning point for someone to keep going and to reach their potential when otherwise they might give up. Just a few words. It doesn't take long. And yet the power of a positive word in the heart at the right time is really indescribable. And we all have the potential to at least use writing at that level. We can encourage others with our words, and we should. I mentioned earlier 1 Timothy 4:13 would be our first verse to read. And we'll pick up there now. It's interesting that 1 Timothy 4:13 and 2 Timothy 4:13 are both on the same subject, and it's easy to remember that way. But what we're going to see in this text is that God intends for His people to be readers. Let's read that here in 1 Timothy 4 and 13. "Till I come," Paul anticipating a visit to Timothy, "till I come, give attendance or attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Now, obviously, the Bible encourages us to read the Bible, but more is involved in this text, as far as I can tell, and from what the commentaries that I've read believe, that he's talking about, yes, read the Scriptures, but also read religious literature. The same thing in 2 Timothy 4:13, where Paul's, as the last chapter Paul ever wrote, and he said, you know, "When you come, bring the parchments, but especially the books." Some of those would have been Scriptures, others would have been books that were not Scripture. So even as an old man, even as a prisoner, Paul was wanting to read. Now, if God wants His people to be readers, then it is implied that some of His people at least must be writers. For you can't have readers unless you have writers. And so, the importance of the subject. Let's talk about a few of the scriptures. We mentioned 486 times the word write is found. The Lord commanded Moses to write, Exodus 17:14. Part of the priest's duty was to write, Numbers 5:23. Parents were commanded to write. That's perhaps a figurative use in Deuteronomy 6:9 and 11:20, but what we teach might even be more powerful in many instances if we also put it in a written form that can be taken with our children and that can be saved for another date as they mature, they may understand and appreciate our words more. Ezekiel was commanded to write, Ezekiel 24:2. When a king took Israel's throne, he was to write a copy of this law in a book, Deuteronomy 17:18. Have you thought about that? All the responsibilities upon a king, but he was to take time to, in his own handwriting, to write out the law of God. And even if he hadn't been very familiar with it before, certainly he would be familiar with it after he wrote it, and that would help him to be a better king. Isaiah was told to write it in a table and note it in a book, Isaiah 30:8. Luke felt that it was important to research and write, and that's the background of his epistles or his books. Luke 1:3, and John had many things to write. He wrote, of course, four New Testament books, 3 John 1:13 mentioning his writing. All right, with that background, let's talk about 3 points, and most of our time will be spent in the middle point, but let's talk first about the power of the written word. 3 quotes. Lord Lytton, this has been attributed to others, but it seems to be he's the most likely, the first one to have said it this way. The pen is mightier than the sword. We've all heard that and probably used that because it's true. If you want to change the world, Martin Luther said, pick up your pen. And then the grandson of Gandhi said, the missionaries taught the people to read, but the communists gave them books. It's important that we put good literature in the hands of those who are literate, that they might feast upon, learn, and live by the words that God has for them instead of the competing philosophies that the world has. I came across an interesting anecdote, at least to me. The man on the left is Moses E. Lard, who was a famous gospel preacher in the Restoration days. He was not really a polished man. He grew up in the country, but he was a very intelligent man. And he was a very powerful influence in his day. His conversion is interesting because the man on the right is Walter Scott, also a preacher, and much more polished and educated than Lard. And he had printed a little tract called The Gospel Restored. Lard read that, read it again, became convinced that what Scott was teaching was what the Bible said, and he became a Christian, a New Testament Christian, leaving the denominationalism of his past. One day, finally, Lard got to meet Scott, and he gave him a bear hug, and he said, "You are the man who taught me the gospel." Isn't that interesting? They had never met before, but here is the man who had taught him how to be a Christian, had led to the salvation of his soul, just because he had put words on a paper, printed them, and put them in circulation, and that came out of it. Of course, then Moses Lard converted many, many people. So you could really go back up the tree and say that Moses Lard, all the work that he did, could also be attributed to Scott and that tract that he had printed. Number two, I mentioned we'll spend the most of our time in the middle part of this, of these 3 points. But number two, some thoughts on writing articles. As I was presenting at Fried-Hardeman, I debated on what part of writing to emphasize, because there's so much, you know, from informal writing and cards and letters to, you know, all the way up to books and volumes and sets of books. So it seems to me, though, that articles in the middle is the thing that if you learn to write articles, then you can write the other things. And there are some different rules for personal correspondence, but I don't think we'll have time to talk about those. But we'll talk more about formal writing in the balance of the time. I mentioned earlier this year the recipe that I read in a lesson we had on time management and setting goals, that an old recipe for rabbit stew had as the number one item, catch the rabbit. And so you don't assume, but make sure that you do first things first. So we're going to use the metaphor of a rabbit and catching and cooking a rabbit, which may seem a little odd, but as we go through this, I think you'll be able to remember it easier than if it was just stiff language, stiff and formal language of, you know, well, as we go through, you'll see the various points that are involved in writing. Number one, catch the rabbit. I guess I get asked more often than any other question related to writing is, where do you get the ideas for writing? And the answer to that is, they're everywhere. You know, I came across this quote that sort of sums that up. This is from Orson Scott. Everybody walks past 1,000 story ideas every day. The good writers are the ones who see 5 or 6 of them. Most people don't see any. Well, I suppose that has somewhat to do with your assignments. You know, if your field is mechanics, then you see things around you that relate to that field, and you see articles that you want to read, or you engage in conversation. Well, whenever you're going to be writing, and you know that's something that's coming up, then you're always on call. When you hear or see something about writing, you say, that would be a good article down the road. Or you say, when you're reading the Bible, I've never noticed that before. I think I'll use that in an article coming up. Let's go over to Psalm 45 and verse 1 and sort of catch this idea. I'll put it on the screen, but you may also want to note it in your Bible. Here the psalmist says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I wanted to make a couple of observations from this scripture. The first one is, there is a correlation between preaching and writing, between the oral word and the written word. And most of what we'll say today about writing, if you're a Bible class teacher, or if you're asked to do a devotional once in a while, or you know, preach a sermon maybe on occasion, then most of these same points will apply equally to the spoken word as to the written word. So you see that connection there. But here is the speaker, and the second point is this, that the speaker is looking for some metaphor. He's looking for some comparison. He's saying, I'm so ready to preach God's Word, I'm so ready to speak a word for God, that I'm like a... And he's searching for the right illustration. And this is what he came up with. My tongue is as the pen of a ready writer. He said, I'm just as ready to speak as a ready writer is to write. Well, that ready writer, I think, is the idea that we see in that previous quote about seeing ideas around us. They are around us in our daily concourse, but more of them we will discover in our daily reading or in our preparation. In the case of preachers, many, many times articles come out of preparation for sermons. You know, we get up and preach on a Sunday, and they only give you, you know, what, 30 minutes or so to preach, and you get up there and you've studied all this material, and even if you continue it all day, a lot of times you'll have material that's left over. And you might say, well, I don't want to do this subject again next week. Well, that's prime material to say, I'm going to write an article on this. I'm going to take this material I've already learned, I've researched, and I'm going to put it to some good use. That's also a good time management technique, but it also helps because everything that you said that Sunday on the same subject, you may not write, you know, use that in writing, but it will serve as what the newspaper industry calls B&D, breadth and depth. And so you'll come at a subject with with much more depth, a good foundation. You'll be able to throw in an idea. You'll be able to compare ideas in a way that you wouldn't if you hadn't put those hours in the sermon preparation that then turn into article preparation. I came across, if I were encouraging a young person to learn to write, the first thing that I would encourage them to do, and I think most writers would say, is just read. Read widely, read in different fields or genres. Read, 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 because that's going to give you the depth. And that's also going to provide the ideas. Samuel Johnson, often just called Dr. Johnson, if you see him quoted, he lived back in the 1700s, just to give you a frame of reference, and he has been called the greatest man of letters that England ever produced. That gave me pause, because you think of all the literary giants that have come out of that country. And yet Dr. Johnson was quite a remarkable man. And he made a couple of quotes that I thought were appropriate here. He said, "I never desire to converse with a man who has written more books than he has read." You know, he also said, "The greatest part of a writer's time is spent in reading to prepare to write. To write one book, an author must turn over half a library." So writing is not something that can be done without doing, you know, putting the time in. But especially coming up with ideas, the ideas will come out of reading. And sometimes you have an assignment that you have to prepare for. And so you don't have a choice on what you're going to write about. But the ideas will still be fresh as you begin to read widely in that field. You'll get several ideas for articles in the same general theme. I reread this earlier this week, Stephen King's book on writing, at least the parts of it that I had highlighted earlier. I'll give you this caveat. If you know anything about Stephen King, you know his language is not a Christian language at all. And even in his book on writing, there are objectionable terms. And so I'll say that up front. But he has some really good insights into writing. He's the most published author of our generation. He doesn't often get on the list of the most prolific writers. I guess maybe because of the genre that he writes in, he's just overlooked by the more scholarly circles. But at any rate, I said all that to say Stephen King had a good section in his book on finding ideas to write. And he was talking about the importance of reading. And he said a couple of things that stood out. One, he said, when you read widely, it expands your mind and allows you to have thoughts that you wouldn't have had, to see insights you wouldn't have seen. And I find that to be true. And reading in other fields is helpful. Even reading fiction is helpful to some degree as you learn about people and sentence structure and things like that. But reading in nonfiction about political figures and great events and all those things will come up. You'll just be writing. You'll say, oh, that's like I was writing, I don't even remember what, but when I read Killing Reagan when we were on vacation, there's a section that talks about Nancy Reagan's reliance on the, astrology and those, she was advising the president, you can't travel today because it's a dangerous day according to the stars, things like that. Well, you know, that kind of thing will just pop up in your mind when you're writing about something else that has to do with, you know, false belief systems. Well, that's a good illustration of that. Anyway, he also said that when you read widely, it familiarizes you with what's already out there. And helps you to avoid rewriting something that somebody else has already done, and from sounding trite, as if, you know, the wider you read, the more you understand what other people are thinking and saying. That helps you to come at a subject with far more depth than you could otherwise. And there's just no substitute for reading widely. I tend to, if I have an article to write, for instance, I'm going to write this week probably on Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Maybe I'll preach that next Sunday or the next. But that, generally I will put together 100 pages of material. Oftentimes from the internet, sometimes some books in the library that our ladies will type up for me, or scan in, and then put all that in one file. So you've got 100, 125 pages to start out with. Read all that material and condense it down, highlight the parts of it that I want to remember, and then cut out all the parts I don't, and that brings it down to about 25 pages. And then from there, I'll talk about those 25 pages in a minute. A young writer should... One piece of advice I got early on, I think it's good advice, is write what you know. You know, don't dive off in the deep end of the pool, but write something that you're familiar with. Like on a college campus, you know, there are all these older preachers there that know a lot about the Bible and can write about many subjects, but they would not be able to write on a college campus articles that would be as applicable and as interesting to college students as someone who is a college student, because they're in that life all the time. They understand it. And they're able to have a perspective on it that, you know, we used to be on college campuses, but that was a long time ago. And so write what you know or what you're passionate enough about to do good research on. But avoid writing on controversial subjects, especially early on. Writing, one of the strengths of writing is that it's permanent. And if you put something on paper and you put it in circulation, you better be sure that's what you really believe about that subject, because that's going to come back around and meet you a year down the road, 10 years down the road. Somebody's going to have it in their files, perhaps 25 years later, and pull it out and say, "This is what you wrote on that." But be careful, because, you know, as a young person, we're often very fiery and passionate, but make sure that we're not writing something that later we're going to say, you know, I've changed my perspective. I was too hasty in that. I've got a few articles that I've started through the years that I never finished, because once I got in the research, I said, you know, I'm not sure that I'm ready to come down on either side on this particular point. Well, that's wisdom in my mind, to wait until you have let it season. And then eventually some of those have been printed, but they weren't printed when they were written. They were printed sometimes years later. All right, let's move on. I'm talking too long, so I have to go faster. We've had a font substitution issue here, but the second point, how to write articles, divide the rabbit and marinate it. You know, I haven't eaten rabbit in several years, but growing up, we ate rabbit a lot. And you don't usually cook a rabbit the same way you might cook a turkey. You know, you just put the whole thing in there and cook it. No, you cut it in pieces like you would chicken or pork or beef. And if it's a wild rabbit especially, you're going to want to marinate it, unless you like that wild taste. Let it soak overnight in something. Well, what does that have to do with writing an article? It has this to do with it. Most people are not deep and long readers in this generation. You know, especially the younger people, they're a video generation. They don't read a lot. So I always try to write on two levels. One is the at-a-glance level. Someone who gets the bulletin or article in a paper, wherever, they look at it and they see the title. Read it like you do a newspaper. You know, you read the title, and if it seems interesting to me, I'll usually read the first paragraph and the first sentence of the other paragraph, so maybe the conclusion. And if it's very interesting at that point, then I'll read the whole thing. So writing an article, you put the title, and titles are important to be accurate and interesting, if you can make it that. And then the main points, put them in bold so that someone could just look at that, and in about 5 seconds, they can know what that article is about. And then they may file it. Or they may lay it aside and say, I'm going to read that when I have more time. Or they may say, that doesn't interest me. So the at-a-glance level is important. That you have to divide your subject up into usually 3 to 5 points. Sermons are almost always 5 points or less. But articles can have a few more points, because you don't have to keep as much up in your head at the same time when you can see it on the paper as you do when someone's speaking. And then the marinate part. I put down several scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, to do all things decently and in order. I think there's a principle that, does apply. The all things would apply to our writing. And so do it decently and in order, the logical order progressing from point A to point Z. And then you see God operating on that same premise, even in the first chapter where God made the world and He divided it. Could God have made the world in one day and everything in it? Sure He could have. He could have made it in an hour, a minute, a second if He wanted to. But He divided the world up, His creation work up into six different parts and rested on the seventh day. And so there's the division idea, and they logically follow. He made the land and then the dry land before He made the vegetation that would go on the land, and He made the water before He made the animals that would live in the water. And so there's the logic to that. And then the second part, the meditating or marinating a subject. One author I read said, a writer can never get his wife to understand that when he's staring out the window, he is working, you know? Because that's the thinking, the cooking of it, the marinating of an idea is done. You just can't rush that part. And you do it first thing you wake up in the morning before you get out of bed. If you're in writing mode, you're thinking about, well, that second point, if I added this scripture in. And then in the shower, mowing, driving down the road, walking at the track, you're going over these ideas and you're fine-tuning them. You're throwing some ideas away and adding others in. And that's what really makes writing creative and makes it, in my mind, much better than if you just sit down and write straight through on a subject. That will not be very interesting. It probably will not be laid out very well. It probably won't do very much good unless it's a subject that you have just an awful lot of knowledge about going in. But if you will marinate it, you know, that's the reason, you know, you hear a speaker get up, and all of our speakers here, Brandon and Chance, both are interesting to listen to. And the reason for that is they're not just taking the same lesson that's been preached 1,000 times and doing the same exact points and the same exact wording as somebody else. Well, there wouldn't be anything wrong with doing a scriptural lesson just like somebody had done it 1,000 times before. But it's more interesting if they put their own personality a little bit in it. More interesting if they think through it and you can tell that it's been marinating in their hearts for a while before they... Same thing is true in writing. All right. A couple illustrations I'll take the time to say. One is G. Campbell Morgan was a denominational writer of a generation back, and he wrote a number of books on the Bible commentaries. They're still in print. And he was speaking one time out on the West Coast, and a young man came up to him and said, Mr. Morgan, what is the secret to your writing? And Morgan said to him, if I told you, you wouldn't do it. And he said, try me. And he said, before I write on the book of the Bible, I read it 50 times. And that reminded me of what Tom Holland told us in a class at PTP one year. He said when he was writing his outline books on each of the New Testament books, he said that he would read them every day. And if they were short books, like an epistle, he would read them several times a day for about 2 or 3 months before he wrote on that. And he said, by the time I wrote on it, I had large sections of it memorized. And you'll see insights in Bible chapters, and all of us have this experience. You read a chapter you've read many, many times before, you say, I never saw that there before, you know, but it's been there the whole time. So you get insights the more you read. And so that's the part of the marination process. Charles Dickens, before he wrote A Tale of Two Cities, carried around with him Thomas Carlyle's The French Revolution. That's a big book to carry around. But he carried around and read it all the time because he grew up in London. He had never been a Frenchman. He didn't live in Paris, especially during the time of the Revolution. So he would put himself in that book and imagine being there as those events were unfolding so that when he wrote A Tale of Two Cities, it was like he was a native. And that kind of marination adds depth. All right, I got to speed up. Number three, let it simmer until it catches fire. That probably would not be a good idea literally, if you were cooking a rabbit, but it is a good idea in writing. Oftentimes, you'll receive an assignment, maybe to write for a journal or something else, lectureship, and say, oh, I would not have picked that subject. I wish he had given, isn't there some other subject that I could have? But you don't say that to them. You just say, thank you for the opportunity. And then you eventually get to researching it. And then you know, sometimes I tell myself, and this works in a lot of other things too, because everybody has things they dread to do at work or at home. I'll tell myself, I'm just going to do this for 15 minutes. I can do it for 15 minutes. And so I'll work for 15. A lot of times at 15 minutes, I'm sort of warmed up. I've broken a sweat in basketball terms. And I want to read a little more. Or I may stop at 15 minutes, come back later. But eventually, in that process, the 100 pages down to 25 pages, when you get to 25 pages, at some point, it's going to catch fire. And then you're going to be looking for 15 minutes here. Can I write? I've got another idea I want to put down. And it just catches fire, and it becomes something you're passionate about, and you just can't wait to get back to. But that doesn't happen, you know, at the beginning in some studies. Sometimes it's later. An article will take, a house-to-house article will take 40 to 50 hours to write of time. You kind of all the research and then the fine-tuning of it. And usually we'll preach that somewhere in the process. So I normally would put about 20 hours into a sermon preparation for a Sunday. So I just double that and maybe a little more. And you could turn that same study into a series of sermons, and also it will eventually be down to one page of an article. Some scriptures about letting God's Word catch fire is Psalm 39:3, while I was musing, the fire burned. And then Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah wanted to quit preaching, but he said, it was like a fire in my bones, and I could not hold it. So he had to say, and eventually, sermons are that way too. Sometimes you dread preparation, maybe you procrastinate, but then once you get into it, you say, I wish I'd started a day earlier on this. I wish I had more time. All right, let's move on then to the next one. Trim the fat and add spice. Hardly anybody writes with concision and precision, but especially concision. Stephen King said in his book that he was more of a putter-inner than a taker-outer. And a lot of people are that way. In the first draft, he said, I'd send it off to the editor, and then I'd send him a second draft. The second draft was longer than the first draft. And he said, if it was 4,000 words, it'd be 5,000 words by the second time. And the editor sent back a note to him, and he said, second draft equals first draft minus 10%. That's good advice. If an article is supposed to be 1,000 words, I'll always write 1,200 or 1,500, and then go back and begin to trim out words. Strunk and White, in their classic book on writing, said, vigorous writing, I think I can quote this, vigorous writing is concise. A sentence should have no unnecessary words. A paragraph should have no unnecessary sentences, for the same reason that a painting should have no unnecessary lines and a machine should have no unnecessary parts. Well, that takes time. And you say, well, am I saying the same thing in these two sentences? Could they be combined? Could I say the same thing with a contraction instead of using a phrase and so forth? And then it really begins to be worth the reader's time, because you're not wasting any words, and every sentence is going to have some value to it. So trim the fat, and then they add the spice. You may say, well, I need a... This is an illustration on this point to make it connect. Or you may say, this one's not very well supported with Scripture. And so you find Scriptures. So add your own flavor, your own spice, and then additional Scriptures as they're needed. And then express big ideas with small words and important ideas with few words. Gettysburg Address, classic American literature, some would put it at the top, was not very well received when Lincoln first gave it. People were expecting something longer and something, you know, more verbose. But he just wrote 295, he spoke 295 words. They were put in the paper the next day, and then people read what he said. And they were so profound that it caught fire and became what it is today. But he didn't use any big words. Of the 295 words in the Gettysburg Address, 197 of them are one syllable. 48 of them are two syllable, 13 are three syllable, and only 7 are four syllables. But how profound is that document? You don't have to use big words to express important ideas. And then the last one, and I won't be able to say much about this, but you might put down Proverbs 17:27, a man of few words. They are give, taste, test, and serve cold. What that means is when you finish writing an article, send it to editors, proofreaders. Wayne Jackson said in a lesson he did at PTP a few years ago in writing, he said that you compromise the integrity of your article if you have a grammatical error or a typo in it. That's very true. It makes the church look bad. It makes the truth. How does somebody know they can trust you on things they don't know if they can't trust you on things that they know? You know, which is grammar and typos. So be careful about that. Send it out. Let it be professionally edited, or at least someone that you know who's an English teacher or has special training. And then also, especially if it's a controversial article, I will send it to some preachers that I trust, whose opinions and judgments I trust. I'll say, would you read this? Make sure that I'm not saying something that's going to get me in trouble, or that I'm not expressing the right way. And oftentimes you'll hear, we send out the house articles, for instance, to all the 1,000 or so churches in the program and say, read this before we print it. And they'll send back, usually you'll have 10 or 12 suggestions, and some of those you'll think, most of those you'll use. Sometimes someone may even be a little critical of an article, and that's okay. Somebody is, especially if it's after it's printed, they'll send in and say, you know, you should have proofread this better. It had a typo in it. Well, I agree. It bothers me too. But I'll reach out to them, especially if they seem to really know what they're talking about. One guy one time, for instance, I know our time's up, he said, you know, you quoted this historical event, but this is not really how that happened. And he knew more about it than I did. And so I wrote back to him and said, would you mind proofreading my articles before I print them from now on? And he's been doing that for about 3 or 4 years now. And he's often given good suggestions before those went into print. So give, taste, test, and serve it cold. That is, let it sit before you print it if you can, because you'll see some things 2 weeks after you've put it down that you would not have seen, because we read with our minds instead of with our eyes. If it's very familiar to us, you need to read with your eyes so you'll see things you wouldn't see if you had been very familiar with it. Well, that's all the time that we have. I appreciate your attention this morning. We'll be dismissed.